Good morning. Whoa. Good to be with you here at Grace. When schedule permits, we enjoy worshiping with you. And there's been several occasions when I've had the opportunity to come and minister through God's word, and I'm grateful for that opportunity this morning. I'd like to share two passages of scripture in reading God's word. The first is just a passage that the verses remind us of God's character, his graciousness, his mercy, as well as his daily care. And it's Psalm 145. I'm going to read verse 8 and 9 and then verse 14 to 21. Hear the word of God. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord. Let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. And then the passage that I'm going to be preaching from, Romans 8. My message will be based on several verses throughout the whole chapter. But what I'd like to do to introduce this chapter to you is read verse 1 through verse 11, Romans 8. If you have a Bible, it would be great that you had it open for the message. Hear God's word. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on this flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This ends the reading of God's word. May God bless to our lives this reading of his word. Will you bow with me for prayer? Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you would empower me, enable me through your Holy Spirit to faithfully and in a helpful way to the congregation that you have called and gathered in this place this morning to proclaim your word, the truth of the gospel and the promises of the gospel that are for daily living our strength and our comfort. Be with those who have gathered, Lord. Give to each ears to hear, a mind to understand, and a heart to believe, receive and believe and respond to you in faith. These things I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Kathy and I were several weeks back in Tennessee celebrating the birth of that 13th grandchild, Nehemiah Ezekiel. Great biblical name, huh? A prophet. And while we were there with family, I have two daughters that live in Tennessee, and there was an occasion when the families were gathered together, and you do what families do when you talk. You start talking about some of the experiences that you had, whether they were growing up or just a couple years past. Well, one of those memories from just a couple years back that happened in Tennessee on one of these visits was something that we all had a remembrance of and a good laugh over. It was a February day. Our grandson Jordan was going on 2, and Caleb was going on 3. And Mom and Pop decided to take him to the McDonald's that afternoon for an ice cream. So we wrestled on a rainy day with the coats and the car seats. Different, had been away from that experience for a while. Got to McDonald's, ordered the Sundays ice creams, and we're sitting there eating. The first memorable event was I heard the crunch of plastic, and I realized that going on 2 years old, Jordan had just bit into the plastic McDonald's spoon, and it was in his mouth. So I do what a brave grandfather would do. I went right in there with my finger to get that thing. Do you know what he did? Yes, he bit down hard. I pleaded with him to let me go. He had a kind of a smile on his face while he was doing it. I think he knew exactly the pain he was inflicting. And it took some persuading to get my finger out. Got it out, sat down. Wasn't a few minutes later, a piercing cry of terror from the top of the McDonald's house. We had been going out the door, and Mary said, you know, Caleb, he likes to climb in that McDonald's house, but sometimes he gets a little frightened. He had climbed to the very top, and he was kind of leaning across a table that was at that top section, and his feet just couldn't reach the floor. And he had this sense, I'm sure, in his little mind and heart that he was way up and not being able to feel the ground underneath him, he was terrified, and hence the scream. From down below, trying to reassure him wasn't working. I looked at Kathy, are you going up? There was a very southern gentleman sitting at another table, and he looked at me with pity in his eyes, and he said with a very heavy drawl, my boy got stuck up there last week. That's a climb. So I headed up, trying to reassure the children that I was passing on the way that I was really there to do a good deed at the top. They were wondering why this adult was climbing. I got up there and saw the situation, got a hold of him by the waist, and said, now just come back. The floor is an inch down. And that was it. He found the reassurance, and we made our way back down. End of the adventure. But the point that I want to bring out of that story is uncertainty always stirs up anxiety and fear. And just some of life's circumstances that can have that effect is say, the loss of a loved one. And suddenly life is looking very different. That one that you've spent years in companionship with, in partnership, going through life, is no longer there. And you are forced to face life as a widow or a widower. Or there's the diagnosis of a serious disease. And in that moment in the doctor's office, when you get that diagnosis, that suddenly you can't feel the ground under your feet anymore. It's terrifying. You're wondering what lies ahead. What is life going to be like? Or there's the notice that goes up at work that the plant is closing or moving somewhere else, and there's going to be layoffs. And you wonder, how will daily bread come to our table at home? And then there's COVID-19, which all of us are dealing with. And it's brought uncertainty. Every evening you watch the news and you get the counts of, you know, what's happening in our state and in the larger world with COVID. And then there's those more local concerns with, is school going to open, or what's school going to look like? Or parents are wondering, you know, how are we going to deal with kids online at home and us with jobs that we have to get to, and decisions have to be made. There's just a lot of uncertainty. And you know, I don't want to drive up the fears of, you know, COVID, but, you know, you listen to those reports, and how soon will the vaccine be discovered, and with some protection, life get back to what it used to be. Uncertainty and fear. I climbed up to the McDonald's house to minister to a frightened grandchild and bring him reassurance that his feet could reach solid ground. Gospel-wise, it's a little different. God has come down in Jesus Christ. And he's given us a gospel that is filled with rock-solid promises that provide the solid footing upon which we stand in the midst of uncertainty. What this passage of Scripture has for us are four gospel promises. That rock solid ground for this season of life and for every season of life, for this year and for years to come. Solid promises for that occasion or that time or that season of life when you face uncertainty, you face fear, real fear. What are the promises of God that you can depend upon? And going through Romans 8, and here's what I wanted to say. You know, God came down and he's given us this gospel, but he comes to us again today. Isn't that his promise? Where two or three are gathered together in my name, then there I'm going to be in their midst. And God has promised also to minister to us through his word. So for us to realize, for each of you to realize this morning, that, you know, God has come down again. And he's here this morning, and he's here to minister to us, and he's here to reassure us of the promises of the gospel upon which we can rely. And he ministers to us through his word. So it's especially the word of God that I want you to note, the promises that are there in Scripture that you can mark in your Bible, that you can take home, that whether it's this afternoon or 5 years from now, you can open your Bible in that time of uncertainty and say, these are the promises that I have in God. And the first one is in the very first verse, and it's the foundation of every promise that follows, the certainty of forgiveness. The certainty of forgiveness and reconciliation with God that is proclaimed in verse 1. That verse reads, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Foundational promise. It is a promise that is based on everything that has happened in the seven chapters that come before Romans 8. The passage has that word therefore. And the therefore says, look back. Because what I'm saying to you now, God is saying, what I'm saying to you now is based on everything that you've heard in those first seven chapters. So let me just give you a short summary of those first seven chapters. The Apostle Paul begins by saying that salvation is to be found in Christ. It's the power of the gospel to save. And then that gospel is presented in a way that first sounds like bad news. All are sinners. All are sinners. All have fallen short of the glory of God. He presents the law to the Jew and the law to the Gentile. And he says, you know, look in the mirror of what my will is for the world. And you will see your true spiritual condition of need. You need forgiveness. You need a savior, because when we hear that word, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, it's a word that we need to take personally. I'm one who needs a savior. I'm one whose sin needs to be forgiven. And midway through that third chapter of the book of Romans, the message turns to the message of the cross, of what God has done for us in providing Jesus Christ to be a sacrifice for our sin. And the heart of the gospel message, that on the cross, Jesus Christ suffered the punishment that a sinful humanity deserved, that a sinner such as I deserved. He suffered in my place. He bore the punishment so that I could be forgiven. And that salvation is offered as a free gift. And the way of accepting that gift is putting faith and trust in that message of the gospel. That's been presented in those first seven chapters of the book of Romans. And then we come to this therefore. Therefore, if you've recognized that need, and you have heard the gospel and God calling to you back into a relationship with himself through that gospel, and you've responded with faith, a trust that accepts, this is how God saves me, a sinner in need, then this promise is made to you. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I remember one of the first times that I preached here at Grace, I preached from a passage that I love to preach from, because it so clearly presents in a personal way, a personal picture, the gospel. It's at John 8, the woman who was caught in adultery. You know that story that, you know, she's guilty of sin. She's surrounded by her accusers. They are asking Jesus the question, should she be put to death? Should she be condemned? And as the story unfolds, you know, Jesus challenges her accusers to look at their own sin, and they eventually all drift away. And it's just Jesus left with this woman. And he says to her, where are your accusers? Where are those who would condemn you? And they're gone. And then he says to her, and I always picture Jesus looking into her eyes and with such compassion on her face. And he says to her, neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you. And that, I remember, you know, every time I read that story, I think he says that because in a matter of a short time, he was going to die on Calvary for her. You get that? That's why he could say that to her, the guilty sinner that stood before him. I can say to you today, neither do I condemn you, because on Calvary's cross, I'm going to bear your punishment. And that's what Jesus Christ has done for each and every single one of us. That's the heart of the gospel. Of Jesus Christ dying in our place so that we could be forgiven. So that Jesus Christ can say to you, with all that love and compassion in his eyes, I do not condemn you. and to realize what this means, that it means that there's no condemnation for anything in your past. I can't speak for you and what your experience is like, but I can say for myself, there are times when Satan just throws reminders at me. And they're reminders of my sin and my failure and the things that I'm ashamed of. And in those moments, I have to reach out and take a hold of this promise. For Jesus says to me through his word, there is no condemnation because now I am in him by faith. No condemnation for your past. No condemnation in the present for the sins that will be ours today. At day's end, when we look back and we think, I wish I didn't say that, or I wish I didn't think that, or in that situation, I think I wish I would have acted differently, or I wish I would have fought that temptation with the help of Christ. And we look at it and we still see ourselves as struggling with sin. And yet the word, the promise of God is no condemnation. Not at day's end. Not at life's end. When we enter into the presence of God, no condemnation. At world's end, when all humanity is brought before God for judgment, no condemnation. That's the promise that is made to every single person who has placed their faith in Christ. No condemnation. Here's how that gospel is in verse 4. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. Promise 1. You're in Christ because you've heard the gospel and experienced the call of Jesus Christ to faith and placed your faith in him, no condemnation. And for those for whom that is true, and only for those for whom it is true, a second promise is made, the promise of future glory. The certainty of future glory, of life eternal, that's proclaimed in verse 18. That verse reads, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us, as one translation says, that will be revealed in us, as another translation says. The suffering that's mentioned here, I think, needs to be understood in its in its broadest scope. Suffering brought on by persecution, suffering of life sorrows and hardships, the suffering of illness. The heart of this promise is the promise of a glory that will be revealed first in us. What does that mean? That there's a glory that will be revealed in us. I think it has to do with the promises of transformation and resurrection that the believer hears in the gospel message. Here's how Paul put it in Philippians. He said, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And then there's the promise of a life that is transformed morally so that we will eventually be brought to that point by God's grace where we have the moral character of sinless perfection in Jesus Christ. Here's how John wrote in his first letter. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The glory that will be revealed in us, the promise of a resurrection body and of a resurrection life and a moral perfection, to have the character of Jesus Christ. And then there's the glory that we'll see. The glory of God. You know, Isaiah saw it in that sixth chapter, and he cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is God." John saw that in his revelation, and he too cried out, "Holy, holy, holy." To actually look into the eyes of Jesus Christ. To have that very same experience as that woman that was caught in adultery. To be face to face with Jesus Christ and to hear him say, "No condemnation." And for him to welcome us into every promise of the gospel. And then there's the picture of a new heaven and a new earth. You know, John describes it in Revelation. "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For all these things have passed away.'" Future glory that is promised to those who are in Christ. The challenge is for us to always place our sufferings in light of that promise, future glory. How different that attitude is from a very cheap counterfeit that, humanly speaking, we tend to look at life this way. There's always somebody that has it worse. Maybe you've said that, maybe you've thought that, maybe someone has said it to you when you've been going through some difficulty and somebody wanted to offer you some comfort and they said, "Well, there's always somebody that has it worse than you." In each service when I shared that, somebody smiled at me and said, "Yeah, I've heard that. I've maybe, we won't admit it, thought it or said it to somebody else." But I've always wondered when I heard that, what if, you know, things in my life get progressively worse. And he told me not to get too far away from this thing, so I won't. But what if I got to the, you know, the one who there isn't anybody worse than him in his suffering? And I look around and there's no comparison to make. That's the foolishness of looking at it, our suffering, in light of what other people are experiencing. God says, "I have a better way for you to deal with those struggles." Don't compare yourself to others. Compare what you're going through to what is promised for you. Future glory. R. Kent Hughes, I'm going to quote him in his commentary on this chapter. He says, "No matter what we've gone through, are presently going through, or will go through, the sum total is not worth comparing with the glory that awaits us." And I like this picture. You have to think hard with this one, but it's worth it. We can compare a thimble of water to the sea. Think of your last time where you were looking at the ocean. You could hold a thimble full of water in your hand, and you could compare it to the sea. But then he goes on and he says, "But we cannot compare our sufferings with the coming glory." The certainty of forgiveness, the certainty of future glory. Third promise, the certainty of ultimate good. That's proclaimed in verse 28 and is probably one of the more familiar verses from this chapter. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." If I say those words to someone, "Everything's going to work out. I'm sure good is going to come out of this." I might even spiritualize it and say, you know, God's working for good in this. I fear that it always sounds so shallow. Yeah, I'm getting a nod. Yeah. It just, I don't have the power even in my words, to communicate that promise or that assurance. But God does. And that's what's so beautiful, that we can open our Bibles and realize that it's not Jim Price that is saying this. It's not his hope that this is how things will work out for you. But you can open your Bible and read it for yourself and realize that God is personally saying this to you. God is personally saying this to you. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Those words don't ignore the reality of suffering or the evil of evil. I think of the story of Joseph, where, you know, his brothers sold him into slavery and a life of misery. And that when the day of reckoning came and Joseph was before his brothers, he said to them, "You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. God was working in this for good, for the deliverance of the people of Israel." That's how we have to look at the sufferings that we go through. Evil is evil. COVID is evil. Cancer is evil. Death and sorrow are evil. They're never part of God's design for his creation. They're evil. But even those things that are the most evil, God is saying, I will assure you that because of my love for you and because of my sovereign power, I promise that these hard times and these hard things and these days of uncertainty, I will work for good in your life. Ultimately, everything is made to serve his purpose. Every disappointment, every discouragement, every wound inflicted by evil, and even COVID. The final promise, fourth and final, is the promise that nothing can ever separate one in Christ from God and his love in Christ. Reading verse 37, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus." I like to read that person and kind of personalize it the way it's intended to be heard. "No, in all these things, you are more than a conqueror through him who loved you. Nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus." And why do we believe that? What assurances do we have that's true? And it's back right in verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? And how do I know that God is really for me? How do I know that he really cares, that he really loves, that he's for me? And the next verse, verse 32, makes it clear. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" The invitation is to look to the cross and see what God has done in giving his son for our salvation. And God is saying, in those days of fear, in those days of uncertainty and worry and anxiety, look to the cross. I have done that for you. Every other promise will be fulfilled. And that's my written guarantee, written on the hill of Golgotha when I gave my son for you. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" If this is true, then is there anything that can frustrate God's purpose and goal for your life and mine? The question is asked in verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? The answer follows and expressed in terms of absolute certainty, a certainty based on the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure, I am convinced that neither death nor life, angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Neither life nor death, neither what's present nor what's to come that we can't even see coming. Again, quotation from a commentator on this passage. He writes, as we must either live or die, these cover every eventuality that can befall us. If our last enemy cannot separate us because Christ has vanquished it and robbed it of its sting, then we are assured that nothing that comes before it, that final crisis, will be any more successful. Nothing can separate us from God's love. These are the certainties, the promises that are made to the Christian in God's word, in the gospel. No condemnation, future glory, ultimate good, the never-failing security of God's love. In these promises, I pray you may find hope, that you may draw comfort, you may be strengthened and find in those times, whether present or in the future, of uncertainty, that God can be trusted and your feet are on solid ground. I think of the... I'm getting a nudge here to just go one step further. In a time when I shared this message before, I told the story of a woman named Debbie. And Debbie was a young mother in my congregation at Moton who was diagnosed with breast cancer. And she really battled. She really battled. And I remember getting a call one day, and it was near the end of her life. She had fought bravely through the treatments, had demonstrated and given a testimony of such a strong and beautiful faith. And this call to come and visit with her was actually the day before she passed away. And she wanted to tell me what she wanted for her service, because she realized that she was soon to pass into the presence of Christ. And she gave such a beautiful testimony of how she was trusting in Christ and how she had trusted and continued to trust. And the uncertainties and, you know, leaving her family behind, a husband, four young children growing up, and it was hard. I'll never forget the visit and Debbie opening her Bible. And I opened in the days that followed as I prepared her message for that service. I opened the Bible and the book of Romans just had so many verses underlined. Those promises of the gospel, Romans 8:28. I remember her telling, she wanted, her favorite Christmas carol was angels. There's two angel ones, and I always get them jumbled up here. Angels we have heard on high. Anyway, and she said, sing it, my service, because the angels were happy in the gospel. That was her faith. And to me, it was a living testimony of those verses that were underlined, of how one going through excruciating uncertainty and suffering found her hope and her strength every day in the promises of the gospel. And her life, what a tremendous witness. So I share that with you, that this is real. This is not just pious, superficial, syrupy stuff to make people feel good. These are promises of God. And these promises are intended for you to hear and to grab a hold of and to live by and stand on. No condemnation, future glory, ultimate good, the never-failing security of God's love. I think of the hymn, "On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand." If you know that, just that chorus, would you sing it with me? On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Heavenly Father, you have, in your grace, privileged us with the call to hear the gospel. To hear once again this morning what you have done for us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And you have reminded us of those promises that are intended to be the solid ground upon which we stand and live our lives. Again, I pray, Lord, give us ears to hear, minds to understand, hearts to receive, and hearts to believe what you have shared with us this day. In Christ's name.